Well, we're at point G in this view of the millennial kingdom. Again, as a systematic theology, we're taking a topical look at the millennial kingdom. Now, the kingdom is normally what is referred to when it talks about a kingdom which is future. And when Jesus came preaching the kingdom, he was preaching primarily the millennial kingdom. But I do not believe that it was to the exclusion of everything else, because right now there's a battle going on in Christianity between people that say, well, the kingdom is now. Well, what about Israel? Because the kingdom is designed for Israel, and that turns the church into Israel, and that's not the case, because the scriptures carefully distinguish them all the way through the eternal state. So you have to allegorize Israel into the church. And so it's not a literal rendering. So that's part of why it's rejected. But it makes no sense to allegorize the church into Israel. We didn't become Israel. We got grafted in to the vine. Romans chapter 9 talks about that. Other passages talk about that. But this is a kingdom, a physical kingdom on earth, which is yet future from us, that will last 1,000 years. And we're given pieces of it. It's called progressive revelation. Talks about the kingdom a long way back into the scripture and into the time frame. But progressive revelation, when we get to Revelation 20, we're actually told 1,000 years. And that's what millennium means. It means 1,000. So that's what myriad, we had the myriad center, that's 10,000. So it's millennium is 1,000. And so we see that that's going to be the length of the literal physical kingdom of Christ on earth. Now, what's going to be different about it? Because it is going to be different. But I'm going to answer another question. Is there another kingdom that's a spiritual kingdom? And I talk to people frequently, and they don't even talk about the spiritual kingdom. They don't, for some reason, they seem to, they try to reject Colossians 1:13-14, says you've been delivered from the authority of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's addressing the church at Colossae. He is addressing believers. And he says, you've already been delivered. It's an accomplished fact. Now, we're not in the physical kingdom. But passages like that is what led people early on in the church to say, well, the millennium was the first 1,000 years after the resurrection of Christ. So in a sense, we're all post-millennial. That's one viewpoint. But then it turned out that, you know, World War I, World War II came along, and maybe, no, the millennium hadn't come with the universal reign of Christ. It's just, you know, history kept getting in the way is what happened. So we find that I believe there's a spiritual kingdom, and I think the Jews missed the spiritual kingdom, which is why they didn't get the physical kingdom the first time around. Now, it didn't fool God. It didn't surprise him. He knew all along what was going to happen, and he'd already prepared for it. Now, my question, too, and one of my arguments, is how do you get into the physical millennial kingdom? Are unbelievers going to go into it? No. The separation of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, all the unbelievers are taken out. The unrighteous are removed, and the righteous are left to inherit the kingdom. So the entry into the physical kingdom is not by politics or anything else. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the Messiah. And that puts you in the spiritual kingdom, which one day will be manifested in the physical kingdom. So I believe there are two kingdoms, a spiritual and a physical kingdom, and I think that's so easily overlooked. People write books about it. They argue about it. They throw stuff at other people. It gets pretty nasty at times whenever that is brought up. But there's clearly, I think, if you're looking at it systematically, two kingdoms. And one is spiritual. The church, believers, are in the spiritual kingdom already. Okay? But the physical kingdom is a ways off. And I don't think it's that far off. A little over 7 years is what I think it's going to be. Anyway, now, we are looking at the nature of Christ's rule. Then, first of all, it's going to be universal. Now, Daniel 7:14, and as I mentioned, I'm going to read the passages, and if you want to try to keep up, we'll try to keep up. But Daniel 7:14, to him, who's him? In the Ancient of Days took his seat on the throne. Dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now see, this is the Ancient of Days, took his seat on the throne. That's Daniel chapter 7. Beautiful, beautiful chapter. But it's a kingdom that's going to last forever. Now, when Jesus came preaching the kingdom, what was the kingdom about? Believe in me and you shall have eternal life. It was a spiritual kingdom. And yet a lot of people, conservative theologians, still want to take that and say that everything that was in the Gospels and a lot of things in the epistles of the New Testament are purely physical kingdom oriented when that word is used. And I just beg to differ with them. Because the disciples carried that out. You can read it through the book of Acts. They carried the message of the kingdom with them. You can find in the epistles of Paul, of John. You can, you know, it just, it's all through there. So it is about subscribing to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't he say all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth? Who is he? King of kings? So what is it? It's a kingdom. Okay, it's right now. It's in heaven, but it's going to come to earth. Micah 4, 1 and 2 says it will come about in the last days. When you see this phrase, last days, that's a handy little time tag for us. That the mountain of the house of Israel will be established as the chief of the mountains. If you put a lot of this other systematic together, what happens at the last of the trib? All the islands are laid low. Israel is made flat. One mountain rises out of it. Okay? That's what it's talking about. We don't have all the details in the book of Micah, but with the other passages, we get more details. It says, it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he might teach us about his ways and that we might walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, what we're seeing here is the millennial kingdom, the word of God going out. There are a lot of people that have been saved by grace through faith. They've heard about the Messiah. They've accepted him. But as far as growing up, they never grew up because they didn't have the information. Okay, the gospel has gone out to all parts of the earth. And some of them that have rejected it, you know, God doesn't have to keep going at them one after another, but they've rejected it. He says the word of the Lord's going to go out. So people in the millennial kingdom, now who's that? Okay, now you're back in resurrection body. Okay, you don't need to be taught. Because you know now in part, but then you'll know in full as you've been fully known. So you're past that stage. But the people on earth, the sheep, they need to be taught. Because basically all they've known is that we're following a God, the God of the heavens, and he's the one that is gone before us. He's the one's defeated our enemies. But how are we supposed to live this life? You know, this Christian life. Zephaniah 3 Verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey, P-R-E-Y. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the people of the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Not all devoured by fire, but by his zeal. Everybody on the planet is going to know about the Lord of hosts. He says, for then I will give to the peoples purified lips. There's not going to be any more blasphemy that's going to go out. He says, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Now that's back when this was written, that was a long way off. To get to Ethiopia, also known as Cush, you'll find that in different places in Scripture, and that was a long way off from Israel. It was a big journey. And he's saying it's going to go out, and what's going to happen at the second advent? His angels are going to bring the elect from the four corners of the earth, going to bring them into Jerusalem. That's what they're going to do. So he's going to consolidate all the nations. But before that, all the nations are going to be gathered around Jerusalem in order to try and destroy it. Because they want to destroy the Jews. They want to destroy the... Why do people want to destroy the Jews so badly? Because in a sense, if you could destroy the Jews, you could destroy God. How would that happen? What about all the promises he's made to the Jewish people that are yet to be fulfilled? And the devil liked nothing better than every Jew on this planet to die. That's what he'd like. Because then how's God going to fulfill his promises to the Jews? And of course, Jesus put a damper on that when he said he can raise them up out of these rocks if he needs descendants of Abraham. I mean, you're talking with the Almighty God. So even if all of the Jews genetically were gone, it's no problem for God. He'd bring them up out of the earth if he needed to. Psalm 72:8, that he may also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So his rule is going to be universal. He is God of the heavens, God of the earth. That's who he is. It'll be marked by an impartial righteousness and justice. An impartial righteousness and justice. From Isaiah 11, verse 3, and he... Who's the he? He, 11, 1 and 2, a righteous branch shall stem forth from Jesse, the righteous branch, will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, or make a decision by what his ears hear. Now, you think about all the trials that are going on, all the famous trials that are going on, and finding the truth right now is difficult. Why? Because people are trying to look one way to mislead you. They're trying to say words and twist the words and redefine the words and try to do all that in order to mislead people. And what it's saying is, now you're talking to a guy that knows it all. You are not going to fool him by how you look or what you say. It's not going to happen. He says, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. That's an interesting statement because some people think, well, I'm afflicted. I'm a victim. I can play the victim card and I can get out of anything and everything that I've ever done. And these Bible verses are saying no. Because it's not about what you see or what you hear. It's what the Lord knows to be a fact. And that's how judgment is going to be rendered. Whenever there's going to be the separation of the sheep and the goats are going to be the small and the great, as they're described. It's going to be the rich and the poor. There is a justice that is fair and even, and we can't play the victim card. Legitimately, it only works with people, never works with God. And that's something that people often overlook. Well, if I could just stand in front of the Lord and be a victim, I want to ask, how's that going to work? Because he sees literally right through you. He knows exactly what went on, exactly what your thoughts were. He's here to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what he's here for. So trying to fool him, especially at the judgment, not going to happen. He says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He'll slay the wicked. Sounds like the way he takes care of the Antichrist, right? One little word shall fell him. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness, the belt around his waist. He's first of all faithful to the Father, is expressed through the Word. That's who he is. That's who this righteous branch is. Isaiah 25, you made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It'll never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. The you is the Lord. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. It's interesting that the gospel has gone out to the different ends of the earth. And you know, some of the meanest nations on the planet have Christians functioning inside of them as we speak. Iran. They don't like them. They don't want them there, but they've got them. I've got a t-shirt with an N on it, which was the sign in Afghanistan they put on the homes of Christians. It's not really an N. It was an Arabic sign that meant this one was a Christian. Kill them. Do whatever you want to do to them. But they still survived. They're still there. There's a ruthless nation that they were in. And he says, you've been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in a drought. You do subdue the uproar of aliens. Gosh, aliens got in here, and they're obviously little green men from other planets that he's talking about. He says, like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The uproar of aliens. Have we ever run into that in this country? Illegal aliens coming in demanding their rights when they have no rights because they're not citizens of this nation and they have entered illegally. So there's a problem there. Okay, the uproar of aliens. I wanted to clarify, I wasn't talking really about little green men. I was just using a figure of speech. Anyway, all rulers will be unified. All rulers are going to be unified. Whoever is a ruler in the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be any more war. Remember we read that earlier? There will be no more war. So these rulers, there will be kings of nations, and these kings are not going to go to battle with each other or with the Lord until the end of the 1,000 years. We've been given a little touch of a couple of verses that says Satan's going to be let out. And he's going to lead the nations against the Almighty. Once again, he's still just as foolish as he ever was. And still just as arrogant as he ever been to think that he could actually pull this thing off. But the rulers are going to be unified. Ezekiel 37. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. Who's the one shepherd? That's the Lord himself, see? David's a shepherd too, but the Lord is the one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. See the qualification there? Took it back to David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Now, how did this happen to Ezekiel, who's prophesying in the 500s B.C., and David lived from 1040 B.C. to 970 B.C.? Actually, He ruled from 1010 to 970. So he lived from 1040 to 970 B.C. That's when David lived. He'd been dead 400 years when this prophecy was written by Ezekiel. He'll be their prince forever. How's that going to happen? He's got to be resurrected. See, the resurrection, some people say, was a new doctrine. People say, well, these things are new doctrine. They're actually not new doctrines. Of the resurrection of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and all them. Nothing new about that whatsoever. They've also said some new things have come out. Said, you know, Israel's only 76 years old. Now think about that one for a second. That's what they say. And that this Dome of the Rock What was the Dome of the Rock built on? The old temple grounds. Whose temple was it? Israel's. These are the lies that are coming out of this pro-Palestinian crap that you're seeing on the TV right now, is that Israel's a new nation and they took it from us. Nope. Not the way it works at all. He says, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. This is Ezekiel 37. And remember, we went through Ezekiel 40 to 48, and that's all about him putting his sanctuary in their midst with the millennial temple, Ezekiel's temple, and establishing it there for forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sets apart Israel, sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, how do you make the church in Israel the same? When this means, sanctify means to set apart, to make holy. It is something special. Israel is something special. And the church is not Israel. It's got Jews in it. Jews started the church. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were saved that day, and they were Jews. Peter preached again, another thousands, several thousand Jews were saved that day. Jews started the church, but it didn't spread universally to them, and they abandoned it. But all the rulers are going to be unified. Now, what about millennial humanity? Israel will be the leading nation. Now, Zephaniah 3:20 says, at that time I will bring you in, he's talking to Israel, even at the time when I gather you together. Okay, we're told later the elect will go get his elect from the four corners of the earth. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, declares the Lord. Now, is Israel going to be decimated, devastated, brought low? Absolutely. Look at what happens to Israel in the tribulation. How did they survive? With an earthquake that splits Jerusalem in three parts, and with that all the islands disappear. The earth becomes flat except for Mount Zion that is raised up. Okay, that's a mess. That we've had comets fall from the sky. We've had the sun go nova. We've had every kind of problem you can imagine. Demons out of the bottomless pit. And he says, yeah, you've lost it all, but really you haven't. And he says, I will restore your fortunes before your eyes. And that kind of makes me wonder, did Jesus just go, poof, here's the temple? Or did he turn a bunch of people loose to rebuild it? Now, us in resurrection body, don't think about your body right now that's all falling apart. Okay? But in resurrection body, we can work 24 hours a day and never need sleep. Plus, we can eat anything we want, which thrills me to no end. We can do that. We can work all day. How long would it take? I don't know. 50,000, 100,000 people, million believers to build a temple like that, exactly the specs in resurrection body. How long would it take? Not very long. How long would it take the Lord to build it? If you can speak and bring the heavens into existence, all it takes is a thought, and it's done. And I'll restore your fortunes before your very eyes. Wow. How's he going to do it? I don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly. But is he going to just poof it into existence? Or is he going to let us rebuild it? Because that would be a great honor to work on that, wouldn't it? And so what's he going to do? I don't know. But what we do know is it's going to be perfect when he sets it up. Now, to the Jews, the southern and northern kingdoms will be reunited. And see, they came to hate each other so much over the centuries, some of the different tribes did, they didn't want to be reunited. The southern and northern kingdom, what happened to them? David ruled from 1010 to 970 as king. And we know who succeeded him. Solomon, his son, from 970 to 930 B.C. What happened when Solomon died? The kingdom split. It split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. And the northern kingdom was the other ten tribes, counting Levi. Levi was centered there still in Jerusalem. So that's what happened. It became Israel was the other name for the northern kingdom, those ten tribes. And Judah became the name for the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And then they got in a big battle. What happened to the northern kingdom? In 721, the Assyrians came in, which is really cool, because if you know Jonah, you'll understand the verse that says, "Your God sent us." You think about that. Here are the Jews. They are so messed up. And here's an invading army led by the Rabshakeh, who's the Secretary of State of the Assyrian army. And he comes up and says, "Why are we here? Your God sent us." Because he told us to bring discipline to you. And the Jews still didn't listen. So they got the northern kingdom got spread out and dispersed in 721 B.C. And they went to all parts of the earth there. Then it kept on going. The southern kingdom survived. And they thought, well, God must like us because we survived this until 586. Because the prophets to the southern kingdom kept saying, "You don't straighten this out, he's going to do to you what he did to your brothers." That's what's going to happen. 586, they were hauled off into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So they were split up and they were divided, and they basically had a civil war during the course of their time. In Jeremiah 3:18, it says, "In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance." The land he gave the fathers from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt, given to Abraham primarily. And he says they're going to come together. The house of Judah and the house of Israel is going to come back together. Jeremiah 33:14. And see, Jeremiah is an exilic prophet. He was writing between 586 and 516 when Israel was in exile in Babylon. So he's writing from that time frame. And the northern kingdom is already dispersed out into a lot of areas. So the northern kingdom was sent off, and the southern kingdom was taken into exile. Out of that northern kingdom, the Jews went to all different parts of the earth. And I mentioned before when we went to India, Cochin, India, they have a place right on the coast called Jewtown. And it was founded, they still have a synagogue there, a functioning synagogue, and they have the history that's recorded there in the synagogues, really a neat place to visit. And they have this history, and these were traders, Jewish traders that came over in the 500s, in the 400 and 500s. They go back as far as 450 or so B.C. And they've been a functioning synagogue ever since. And so here they are, and that's believed where the Apostle Thomas landed, was in Cochin. And that makes sense, doesn't it? He's go to an outpost of where the Jews are. The Holy Spirit would take him there to evangelize. He walked from there, which is the southern and western side of India, and he walked across the subcontinent, given the gospel, the villages and everything else. And he ended up in Chennai, the old Madras, and that's where a Hindu priest got hold of him, stuck a spear through him, and killed him. And they built a shrine there. It's still there. There's you know, and his bones, you can go there and look down in there, and supposedly that's Thomas's bones. I don't know if it is or not. Then, you know, Lord's going to raise him up one of these days anyway. But they built a big shrine over the top of it. But it's interesting because I've asked the guys there in India, I said, how many dialects of languages are there between Cochin and Chennai? And they say probably 200. Because there's 26 major languages in India. And it's just the dialects just keep going different directions. He said, probably 200. And see, that's what the gift of tongues or languages was given for. Because he didn't have to have a translator. He could walk into a village and start speaking their language. And walked all the way across the subcontinent given the gospel. And there's actually a church of St. Thomas that still exists to this day. South India. So, days are coming, declares the Lord. Jeremiah, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David. This is Jeremiah. Does that sound familiar? Sound like he stole it from Isaiah. Chapter 11. The righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Ezekiel, also an exilic prophet, chapter 20. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, now that's Mount Zion, declares the Lord, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. Says, I'm going to bring them all back together. There I will accept them. And there I will seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. He said, you're going to have a chance to come worship me, all of Israel, all together, and you're going to be able to bring me gifts, bring offerings, just like Israel should have functioned all along. But instead, they found ways to try and cheat the Lord. Ezekiel 37, verse 15, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, for you said a man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. And take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick that they might become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these things? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. Remember Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Half tribes got the double portion that was given under the rights of primogeniture. And the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I'll put them with it and the stick of Judah and make them one stick that they'll become one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Okay? This has never been a universal regathering of Israel since that initial dispersion in the 700s. Okay? There never has been. And here are passages that are very clear that one day there will be. And I'll make them one nation in the land. There's not going to be Judah and Israel any longer. On the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And see what happened when the kingdom split? There were the northern kingdom kings and the southern kingdom kings. And they frequently did battle with one another. They shouldn't have been fighting each other. They're brothers. And they'll no longer be two nations. And they'll no longer be divided into two kingdoms. He's saying Judah and Israel are going to be back together. Prophecy not yet fulfilled. Ezekiel 39:25, therefore thus says the Lord God, Now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob, have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Hosea 1:11, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land. This is cool. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, you got to start thinking when you hear Jezreel. What's that? The Jezreel Valley is where the final battle of Armageddon will be fought. Okay? So he's saying, okay, the Lord's coming back. When's he going to do all this? He's going to bring it. Okay, here's the Valley of Jezreel. Everybody is gathered together. All the nations of the earth brought all their armies. They've gathered together around Jerusalem. They're trying to kill them. Lord sets foot on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. See, that's why prophecy is like a jigsaw puzzle. That's why you have to take piece here, piece here, piece here, piece here, and go, what is similar and how they fit together? And that's how you have to put prophecy together. Now, the Jews are going to be exalted above the Gentiles. Now, listening to the world talk today, the Jews should be exterminated. Somebody asked one of those little protesters that didn't know up from down, what does it mean from the river to the sea? And they said, which river are they talking about? Well, I don't know. Or what sea are they talking about? Well, I don't know. Well, why is that important? I said, because you want to kill everybody from the river to the sea. Now, the sea is the Mediterranean, and the river is the Jordan River. So you want to eliminate every Jew in Israel. That's what you're chanting. You know, sometimes it just takes information hitting them right between the eyes, and a lot of times it's still not going to register. We're in a nation. We're not in a nation. We're in a world that's being more and more demonically driven is what we are. And being hit with the truth doesn't necessarily mean they're going to listen to it. It's going to be harder and harder for them to listen to it. A strong delusion, 2 Thessalonians 2, will be sent on all mankind. And we just think it's bad now. Wait till after the rapture. They'll be exalted above the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 60 says, and the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. Now this sounds like they had some leaders, some old people that were leading them in the wrong direction, but they had children and became believers. And they survived the tribulation. And the Jews are set up and established in Jerusalem and in Israel. And the leaders' sons, who evidently had accepted the Lord, they're going to bow down to the Jews. Doesn't look like that'll ever happen now, does it? And he says, all those who despised you will bow themselves at the sole of your feet. Now that's called a serious conversion, isn't it? And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I'll make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. And this is a pride that's a good one. He says something that you can have confidence in, that you can take honor in. And he says, I'll make you a good one. You'll also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. You stop and think about that one for a minute. So what they're talking about. But it's basically saying you're going to get all the good stuff from the kings. It is a figure of speech. I don't take that one as literal. That probably wouldn't be good. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. Look at it. These are powerful passages here. Isaiah 60 to 66 are millennial passages. I'm your Savior and your Redeemer. Okay, I bought you, paid for you, and the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of judgment, I'm going to bring my deity. Instead of iron, I'm going to bring silver. And instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I'll make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Now, this is the promises to Israel. One day, Israel is going to be the most exalted nation on the earth, and it is going to be the where everybody wants to go. Isaiah 61:6, and you'll be called the priest of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you'll have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. This is saying that you're going to have, the Jews are going to have all the choicest things of the earth. And people are going to joyfully give it to them because they see them as God's chosen people. They're going to recognize who they are for the first time in history. And it says they're going to do with less and be happy with it. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. They're going to be exalted above the Gentiles, and they're going to faithfully follow the truth for 1,000 years. Now, he says, Isaiah 1:26, then I'll restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning, and after that you're going to be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Revelation 20, we know, is the place that says at 1,000 years. Okay? We'll rule with him for 1,000 years. And then there's going to be the Old Testament saints. They're going to be resurrected at the second advent. Okay? They're going to have places in the kingdom. Exactly where, I'm not quite sure, but they're going to have places in the kingdom. And so maybe they'll just be the encouragers. That walk around. Maybe they're not going to have authority or have to do any of the justice type of stuff, but they're just going to, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How would you like to be his scheduler? Abraham's scheduler. Because how many people do you think over history want to sit down and eat with him? Okay? So that poor guy probably going to get tired of eating. Except he won't. So, I mean, it's going to be a great time, a learning time. You're going to have people from the past that's going to say, yeah, he gave me those promises. I didn't fully understand them, but here it is. I see nothing that he said has not come true. Now, what an encouragement. They're going to faithfully follow the truth for 1,000 years. Now, what about the Gentiles? The Gentiles are promised participation in the kingdom. And that's where we come in. It's also important to note, because sometimes people get a little bit wonky on some of these things, and I'll show you why here in just a second. If you don't realize the Gentiles are going to play a significant role in the millennial kingdom, then you can lead to some bad interpretations elsewhere. Isaiah 2:4. He'll judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. That's quite a passage, isn't it? When's that all going to happen? When he brings the sheep and the goats together. Okay? And then there's going to be rulers of nations that are going to go out, and everybody's going to look to him as their leader. Isaiah 16, send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of Ammon. Moab and Ammon, you might remember, that's Jordan. That's on the other side of the Dead Sea. That came from the incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughters. And the Lord always said, don't exterminate them. They're your brothers. Okay? Even though they were just about as evil as you could get and still are to this day. But there are still believers in that group. Moabites, Ammonites, the Edomites that came out of Esau. There are still believers. There are Syrians, there are Lebanese. They're all up through that area. You still find believers through there. He says, give us advice, make a decision, cast your shadow like night at high noon. Well, isn't that what he did when he turned all the lights off where he set foot on Mount Zion? Hide the outcast. Don't betray the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. Why would you be an outcast of Moab if you're a Christian? Because otherwise they would fall in with the Moabite Ammonite religion of that day. But an outcast is always going to be a Christian. And he's telling the Jews, let them stay with you. Let them stay with you. He says, be for them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressions have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and the judge will sit on it in faithfulness. Who could that be again? See, different passages, different books, different locations, testing to the same thing. A judge will sit on it in the tent of David. Moreover, he'll seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. You know, that would solve a lot of lawless problems, wouldn't it? Solve a whole lot of lawless problems around this country if the righteousness could be prompt. But whenever it's postponed, when it's put off, whenever someone has done something judged worthy of the death penalty and it takes 25 years to execute them, that's not prompt by anybody's standard of measure. Isaiah chapter 18, alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. That's our Ethiopia place again. Which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth. Huh, that's African tribes, basically tall and have no hair on their bodies. To a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, as soon as the standard is raised on the mountains, you'll see it, and as soon as the trumpet is blown, you're going to hear it. Trumpets blowing. When did the trumpets blow? Well, one of them blows at the rapture, and another one blows the second advent. And the whole earth hears it, is what it's saying. It's being blown in Zion, and they hear it past Ethiopia. And people say, that can't happen. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look for my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest, and before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he'll cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. What? They're going to... That sounds like a harvest, doesn't it? Sounds completely like a harvest. Sounds a lot like Revelation 14, when the reaper's going to put in his sickle and he's going to reap. It sounds like a lot like Revelation 19 and Revelation 16. He will tread the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. He says, they'll be left together for mountain birds of prey. What? Does that sound like Revelation 19 when all the birds of the earth gather on the planet and they're getting ready to start eating on the dead bodies that's going to be left after the Lord causes the blood to run to the horses' bridles for 200 miles? And for the beasts of the earth and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them. This is an Isaiah passage. Okay? Not a Revelation passage. John, I believe, is picking up prophecies that are unfulfilled. And when he writes the book of Revelation under inspiration, he's going back and say he didn't give us all the details of those prophecies. He never directly quotes an Old Testament passage. But there's allusions to over 300 Old Testament passages. And this is one of them. The birds feeding. And all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. And at that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of the armies from a people tall and smooth. Again, the Ethiopian tribes. Even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of the armies, Mount Zion. See what it says? It's saying the same message over and over in different ways from different authors in different books. Isaiah 19. Now, Isaiah 19 is an interesting passage. In verse 16, in that day the Egyptians will become like women. I guess they all become trans. I don't know what they're going to do. They're going to identify with women. Anyway, in that day, the Egyptians will become like women. Normally, Egyptians were pretty fierce fighters and have been throughout the whole history of their nation. They were feared. At one time, they had the largest armies on the planet. And he says, they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of the armies. What made him scared? He waved his hand. Which he is going to wave over them. Now, has this, is, you know, when he comes through at the second advent, he goes, okay, guys, I'll be back. I don't know exactly what he's going to do, but he's going to scare the bejeebers right out of them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be a dread of it, because of the purpose of the Lord of the armies, which he's purposing against them. You know, maybe they're going to remember something that happened 3,500 years ago in their history, you know, with plagues on Egypt brought by a guy named Moses. And what might help them, if you put another piece of the jigsaw puzzle together, who is, for the first 3.5 years of the trib, in the desert south of Jerusalem, along with his buddy Elijah, holding away the rain, Moses. And so they're going, we got to kill him. we got to kill him this time. We missed him in the Red Sea. We got to get rid of him this time. In that day, 5 cities in the land of Egypt was speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of the armies. Can you imagine that? In Egypt, one will be called the city of destruction. And that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of armies in the land of Egypt. They'll cry to the Lord because of oppressors. He will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. I.e., he's going to do it again. He's going to do it again. What Isaiah is writing about 700 or 800 years after the 10 plagues on Egypt, he's saying it's going to happen again. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering. They'll make a vow to the Lord and they'll keep it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. Striking, but healing. We put this with Daniel 11. We know that he turns the king of the north loose to go defeat the king of the south. And where's the first stop in the king of the south? Whenever you come down from the north to the west side of the Dead Sea, west of Jerusalem, and you keep going south, you end up in Egypt. That's the first stop. And so he says he's going to strike, but healing. Why is he going to hit him? So they'll return to the Lord. And he'll respond to them, and he will heal them. And in that day, there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. You want something crazy? That's never, ever happened in the history of the world. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of the armies has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So look at that chunk of property that's there. Because where is Assyria located? Assyria is between the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Okay? That's where they're located, to the north of Israel. Due south is Israel. Keep going south, you end up in Egypt. And he's saying there's going to be a great block of land, and they're all going to be unified. They're going to be together. Now, who's been fighting each other forever? The Egyptians. When you get the chronology of Egypt right, you find out that Egypt was destroyed militarily, economically, and every other way. And then they basically went silent for about 400 years. And they were infiltrated by what many scholars believe was the Amalekites. The Amalekites meant Israel coming out of Egypt, and they went into Egypt because Egypt was ruled then by the Hyksos. The Hyksos were known as the shepherd kings, and they were just a bunch of feudal landlords. Is basically what it was, kind of like was ruled in China for a period of time. They had the big dog that had this piece of land, and he ruled over that. They had no real dynasties that they could say. That it ended at the 13th dynasty, and dynasty 14 to 17 was the Hyksos dynasty. In 1025, at the Battle of Sheruan, Saul actually won a victory that gave Egypt back to the Egyptians. And from that dynasty came the 18th and 19th dynasty, the most powerful dynasties in the history of Egypt. And from that dynasty, that's where you get the Ramessides kings. That's why they mess up on the chronologies and stuff, the Ramessides. But Ramses was simply another name for Pharaoh. Okay, people that want to throw a kink into the biblical chronology don't recognize it. But Ramses was just another name for Pharaoh. So in 1025, it starts with the 18th dynasty, and the Egyptians can thank Saul, King Saul, for that victory that gave Egypt back to the Egyptians when he defeated the Hyksos, defeated the Amalekites. So and what did Egypt do? Well, for a period of time, they took Israel in. Remember when Jacob went down there? Why does it talk about Jacob in these things? Because Jacob is the one that went into Egypt under the protection of Joseph. And they were in there until a king arose that knew not Joseph. That's when the oppression started. Okay, when they outlived what Joseph had done for them. But the Egyptians provided a refuge for Israel. And out of that, they're going to have a millennial presence. Egypt will be a Christian nation in the millennial kingdom. Now, to the north of that is Assyria. But what started in Assyria? First of all, started the Sumerian kingdom. Started right after the flood, lasted about 1400 BC, just about the time of the conquest of Moses over the Canaanites. And so, you start first with the Sumerian kingdom. And then you have what's called the Old Babylonian Kingdom. That was Hammurabi in that group that you might hear of occasionally. And then they were defeated by the Assyrians in the about the 1050, somewhere along in there. And so after the Assyrians took over, they had that piece of land between the Tigris and Euphrates for 300 or 400 years. And what happened to Assyria? A little book that people say, why'd you bother to put Jonah in there? The only good it has is to teach kids in Sunday school about the importance of obeying God. No, it's got a lot more significance than that. It's a main reason that it's in there. But Jonah went, because Assyria only had 40 days left, remember? Had they not repented, God would have eliminated them. So they went in, and Jonah finally ends up in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians. And much to his chagrin, they become believers because he hated the Assyrians. The Assyrians were given another 140 years of history because of their conversion under Jonah. With that, they went and were the whip nation, the disciplined nation, on Israel in 721. Okay? So that puts Jonah back 757, 60. That's how we're able to date him. And so we have Assyria in there, and then they were defeated by the Babylonians. Now the Babylonians, piece of land between the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, they were later defeated by the Persians, okay, that held that same geography, okay, which is where Abraham came from. Remember, from Ur of the Chaldees, that is just on the other side of the Euphrates River. Okay, so Abraham came from Ur, and you know, out of Assyria, Babylon, Sumer came Abraham. And so then after the Persian kingdom, Greece under Alexander came over and conquered that, and then the Romans took over after Alexander died, and it split into four different things, and that's the history. But that Tigris-Euphrates River Valley is Babylon. Now, I bring this up, and I dwelt on it a little longer than probably some wanted me to do, is because when you get to the Babylons of Revelation 17 and 18 and the destruction of political Babylon, economic Babylon in Revelation 18, many people today are trying to say that that is historical Babylon rebuilt. And my argument is it cannot possibly be historical Babylon rebuilt. First of all, Babylon sets on the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River, where Babylon sits, is about a quarter of a mile wide at most. On a good year, it's a quarter of a mile wide. It's not real wide. If you read Revelation 18, the geography doesn't fit. And if you read Jeremiah 50 and 51, which goes with that, and Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 47, which goes with that, then you find out that cannot possibly be the Babylon being talked about in Revelation 18. Why? Because the ships sit at a distance. You can't sit at a distance if the river's only a quarter of a mile wide. Okay? Looking for places to unload their goods. It is made up from people from every nation of the earth. Interesting. That is a different location. It's not between the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. And how do we know that? Because when it is destroyed, it says no one will ever walk through it again. It is so, and I believe it's radioactive, it is so torn up that people sit at a distance because of the fear of her burning. No one will ever walk through it again. Repeated multiple times in those chapters I mentioned. Nobody's in it, but somebody's going to live in Assyria. Right? Which is the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, which is where historical Babylon is located. So that destruction of that Babylon in Revelation 18 is not rebuilt historical Babylon. Can't be. So, and I'm glad to argue with anybody who wants to argue, because they still think, oh gosh, they're going to put a computer center over there and that's where they're going to take over, and hey, they're building a hotel. Well, we went into Iraq about 20 years ago, and they gave us a real good picture of historical Babylon. And it's the hotel, I don't even think it's an old Holiday Inn. So how's that going to be the center of the world government, you know, that fast? But that's why some people say they think there's going to be a rapture, and then maybe it's meant long as 200 years before the signing of the covenant that starts the trip. And I think they have misunderstood that. And why are they saying that? Because they got to get the city rebuilt. Okay? But then, if nobody's ever going to walk through it again, it's still not the right place. Okay? Anyway, that's just me ranting. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your love and grace and mercy and all your blessings, all your tests. Father, we just thank you for this privilege of opening up your word and seeing your hand in history and telling us what you're going to do. And Father, that brings with it a great hope. As we trust you, that brings hope with it. And Father, whatever's going on in this world, we know that you've already allowed for it and planned for it, and nothing sneaks by you. We'll give you the praise forever. In Jesus' name, amen.